I know that in the last hour, Jared asked those of us who are here to please be praying for this trip that we're taking to the Philippines this week. He mentioned praying for me and Lori and Carson and for Jared, but he unintentionally overlooked praying for Kenny. Kenny has been a Barnabas to those of us here in the congregation, and he will be sent out too from the church to go with us on this trip. So would you pray for us? We'll leave Wednesday morning, and then we'll come back in the middle of May. So pray for us as we go. Truth. It's a short word with eternal ramifications. It's one word with many different meanings. Our experiences are the truth. Our perceptions are the truth. Our intersectional identities are the truth. Truth, like a pair of pants, is whatever fits you best. It makes you feel good and makes you look good. And the world around you must not only accept your truth, but they must come to celebrate your truth. Your truth is the real truth. So there's a phrase, an expression, if you feel like a woman trapped in a man's body, then your perception is truth. But if we treat cancer like we treat these kinds of truth perceptions, then we will most certainly die. Left alone, asserting your truth that I feel like a cancer-free woman trapped in a cancerous man's body will only lead to the truth of cancer winning and death. Ours is an upside-down country in which the self is the way, the self is the truth, and the self is the life. It's one word, truth, with many meanings. It's a short word with eternal ramifications. But beneath all of these unsustainable perceptions of truth lies one unshakable human quest. It's actually a good sign that there's one thing that hasn't changed about humanity and all of history. A Roman ruler named Pilate put the question best. Before Pilate stood somebody who claimed to be the very Son of God, the creator of everything that exists, the only redeemer of mankind. Audacious claims, to be sure. Claims fit for a straitjacket in the nut house, or claims fit for a royal robe of gold, but no in between. He's a madman or he's the God man. And at that moment in time, this Roman ruler named Pilate is looking into the eyes of Jesus and asks the question of all time. What's the question? What is truth? Now, that's the question our culture is asking, no matter how confused and contradictory our answers may be. It hasn't changed. People are still after the truth. And the answer is not a what, but a who. Since February of 2020, we've been on a quest for truth. And today, 2 years after we began, we come to the end, in a sense, of our quest for truth. Today, 2 years after we started, we're finishing the book of John. Now, there was sabbatical and we had summer break and we had missions conference in 2 years, but it's been about 2 years since we've been in the book of John. Would you please locate John chapter 21, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the fourth book in the second half of the Christian Bible, this historical eyewitness account in John 21. Now, over the last 2 years, we've listened to this book of John and our building assembled as the church. We've listened to the book of John through a camera, alone in our apartments or our homes, not assembled as the church. We've heard this book out back in the green space under the hot glory day sun of summer back there. We've heard the book as we've even seen and hear dear ones among us in the last 2 years profess Christ and follow him in baptism. That too has happened in the last 2 years. It's been good to be in the book of John during these last 2 years. The eternal Savior has been ever present. And today we come to the end of this book and its last word on Mother's Day. And more important than ending the day, the book on Mother's Day, is ending the book on a day, beloved, that we will take the Lord's Supper together, reminding us of the love, the greatest love, the sacrificial love of Christ. For Christ laid down His life, not for children. Christ laid down His life to make us His children. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We celebrate that today as we take the bread and the cup together later. As we come to the end of John 21, the writer of this historical account has shown us great concern with one main thing. Truth. Capital T, truth. John has written 21 chapters not telling us about his truth. He's not saying, I want to share my truth. But John is making a truth claim about somebody he claims to be the truth. For John, the writer, and for us who are listening, the question again is not what is the truth, but who is the truth? For if Jesus really is the way and the truth and the life, if Jesus really is the Son of God who was crucified and buried, and then He walked out of a grave on the third day, and then He's coming again, if that's true, He changes everything. We're going to read the end of John 21 this morning. Our focus is going to be on the last two verses. We're going to start in verse 15, where we were last week, to capture the context. After breakfast, Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. And Jesus asks him the question three times to wreck Peter, to restore him, and recommission him. Friends, let's read now John 21, starting in verse 15 to 25, and listen to this account. What will you do with Jesus? This is what Holy Scripture says, John 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you yourself know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death Simon was to glorify God. After saying this, Jesus said this to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned against Jesus during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, that is the one Jesus loved, he said, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, it is not my will that, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You yourself follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And now our text this morning. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also so many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Let's break our meditation into two headings this morning. First, a true testimony about Jesus the truth. That's verse 24. A true testimony about Jesus the truth. And then a wonderful testimony about Jesus, the Son of God, verse 25. A true testimony, a wonderful testimony, verses 24 and 25. And all this combines to give us a view of the majesty and glory of the Son of God. So first, verse 24, let's meditate together on a true testimony of Jesus, the truth. One of the many marvels of these verses, particularly verse 24, is the big reveal of who the author of the book is. The story of John falls into two main sections. In chapters 1 to 11, John records a number of signs, so chapters 1 to 11 are the book of the signs. As part 2 of John's gospel takes off, particularly in chapter 13, we're told in part 2 there's a disciple referred to in an unusual way. The night Jesus was betrayed, he instituted the Lord's Supper. We're going to take that today, the Lord's Supper. And during that Passover meal that we take as the Lord's Supper, we're told there was one disciple who was at the table next to Jesus, and this disciple is described peculiarly. Here it is. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was at the table at Jesus' side. The next time we hear that unusual description comes several hours later as Jesus hangs in agony on the cross. He's near death, and among the many wonders that the Lord fulfills on the cross, the Lord Jesus keeps the fifth commandment to honor father and mother, even as he's dying. Bleeding out as the Son of God and suffering in the place of sinners as the Lamb of God, Jesus sees his mother from the cross and he makes a provision for her ongoing care. He's going to honor his mother as he dies. He looks at the disciple whom he loved and said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." There was the disciple whom Jesus loved at his side the night he's betrayed. And now there's this disciple whom Jesus loved at his feet the day he's nailed to the tree. And this unusual expression, a disciple whom Jesus loved, appears two more times in this final chapter of John 21. Sometime after the Lord Jesus rises from the dead, in a body, he appears to his disciples in the early morning after they're tired from an all-night fishing trip where they catch nothing. And Jesus commands them to cast their nets onto the other side, and immediately the nets are stretched to the breaking point with 153, not 152, not 154, not I don't remember, 153 large fish. And then the unusual phrase comes again. The first person to realize what has just happened, the first person to know who the stranger on the shores of Blue Galilee was, speaks. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And then after the Lord Jesus commands Peter to follow him, whatever the cost, a cost that will end in Peter's death, Peter turns and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them and asks Jesus, "So now what about this man?" So front and center of this gospel story is a disciple referred to in an unusual way. What is the unusual way? A disciple whom Jesus loved. This disciple is present for every ordinary and major moment in Jesus' life. The disciple whom Jesus loved is present at his betrayal at a meal. He's present for his final words on the cross. He's present for a miracle of bussin' fish on the Sea of Galilee. He's present for every significant adult moment in Jesus' life. John is there for it all. But we don't know it's John yet. I just gave it away. At this point, all we know, it's an unnamed, unknown disciple. Unknown until the final verses of the book, because in verse 24, we're given a precious revelation as to who the disciple whom Jesus loves is. Look again at 21. Look up at verse 20. And verse 20, Peter turns and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And then in 21, Peter asks, Lord, what about this man? What about who is this man called the beloved disciple? And now the big reveal in verse 24. The disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 24, is the one bearing witness about these things who's written this account for us. In other words, the person, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the very one who's written these 21 chapters of this book. The author, then, is one of the 12 disciples because he's present at the Lord's Supper. He's present at his crucifixion. He sees him at the resurrection. And now we know that disciple to be none other than John himself, the one whom Jesus loved. So John, the one whom Jesus loved, has suppressed his identity as the author until the very end of the book. Why has he done this? Well, in part, he withholds it because he wants us and him to be reminded of what's most important about him. What is important is not that people know our name, but that Jesus knows our name. For John the Apostle, his identity is not finally found in being an apostle, but being loved by the Lord Jesus. There are many things that we can look to and for find approval and identity and affirmation and meaning and purpose. Countless things that we look to. But for John, the only thing that had value for him was this. It wasn't written then, but John would have sung, Jesus loves me, this I know. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was his identity. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Have you come to know the deep, deep love of Jesus? The glory and the wonders of his love. And friends, listen, there's no use pretending that you're not looking for something for meaning and value in life. There's no use pretending that. C.S. Lewis wrote lots of things, an Oxford professor of literature, and a little book called Mere Christianity. He reflects this way, all that we call human history, money and poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, all that we call human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. You're on a quest for happiness. You're looking for it in all kinds of ways in your life. And John is saying the only way you'll finally come to rest with yourself and the world around you is that this is your identity. I'm somebody that Jesus loves. That's my hope. But I suppose the other reason that John has suppressed his identity as the author is because he wants the weight of everything he's written to land on us as the reader with a significant amount of force. That is, the one who has written these things to you has been changed by his love. The one who's written these things to you, I've had unrestricted access to his life. And therefore, all that I testify to you is true and real. I bear witness to the truth. And you could say, well, sometimes friends, they don't want people to know things about their best friends, so they obscure the narrative, so parts of this are made up. But if you read the Gospel of John, you know that he's not covering up anything. He talks about their failure to believe, including his own. He talks about Thomas's failure. He talks about Peter's failure. He talks about everybody's failure. John's not hiding anything. You can trust him to tell the truth with everybody's faults, and therefore you can tell him you did. Tell the truth about Jesus. I'm bearing witness to the truth. I mean, look at verse 24. I want you to see what John is doing. Do you see the phrase in the version that I'm using? You see the phrase in verse 24, bearing witness. And now at the end of verse 24, there's the word testimony. It's the same basic word in the original language. It's the word from which we get our word martyr. It's referring to giving legal, historical eyewitness testimony. So John is saying the one bearing witness, the one giving testimony under oath about Jesus is someone who knows Jesus like few others have known. And therefore, take my words with great weight and importance. I've known him like few others have known him. Now here's an illustration. It might help in showing how the identity of a witness can add great weight to the importance of somebody's testimony. 2 years ago or so, I don't remember when it was, there was this multi-part documentary released about the greatest basketball player of all time, Michael Jordan in The Last Dance. and the documenter are people, friends, teammates, coaches, everybody. And apparently Michael Jordan protested for years about releasing this documentary because he knew that there were people who knew him and it could change the public's perception of him if certain eyewitness testimonies got out. So for the longest time, Michael Jordan had last rights to controlling how and when this documentary would be released and what's finally included in it. Because the eyewitness friends and teammates would provide an insight into this man few saw and give indisputable evidence that Jordan knew might turn the public's opinion of him around. Well, in a greater sense, that's what John's doing with this book. As a beloved disciple, as a close friend, can I put it this way? As a teammate of Jesus for 3 years, he's saying, take my word as truth. Because I'm the one whom he loved. And therefore, I was with Jesus for every play, for every word. I had access to him like nobody else. Therefore, I'm testifying to the truth about the truth. Listen to what I say. You see, just as they were after the truth about a basketball player in The Last Dance, John is after the truth. He's testifying. He's bearing witness under oath that as a close follower, he's telling us the truth. He's telling the truth with a capital T. My testimony, he says, verse 24, is true. So John is saying, well, you can do it in his house. Come at me. Investigate my sources. Read my legal testimony I've given under oath. Reread it again. Find out. See if there are holes in it. See what you find. But you must, John says, not merely be entertained by this living documentary of Jesus. I'm writing so that you would be changed by the person I'm writing about. You see, friends, Jesus is not writing a parable. John is not recasting a myth, pagan or Jewish. He's not tapping into a Jewish story about a legendary figure that's kind of a mishmash of cultural ideas and mythologies from out human history and then adapting it to his Jewish audience in the first century. No, John comes at us and he says, I've written an account of real history. I footnoted my sources. Read it. And it should come at you with a level of gravitas because I testify to you as one who's closest to him, one whom Jesus loved. I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about a man who is the truth. What will you do? What will you do with this Jesus? Do you know the truth? Friend, are you looking for the truth this morning? John says your quest for the truth ends but begins in Jesus himself. He says, I pray that you would read and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, that he is the Son of God, that his life was changed forever by a dramatic encounter with a real person who was dead and rose again. And John says, I didn't believe it at first either, but now I've touched him. I've seen him. I've heard the word of life. I've eaten a meal of breakfast, broiled fish with him on the seashore. And I'm writing these things so that you will believe and that you'll have eternal life through his name. Friend, do you believe that Jesus is your only hope in life and death? Do you believe that he's the truth? A truth claim is being confronted. You're being confronted with that this morning. What will you do with Jesus? So here is the true testimony to Jesus, the truth. And beloved, when we take the bread and the cup that come around this morning, all of us who are welcome to take or baptize followers of Christ, we receive an assurance that our faith is real. We get a real, a tangible, a tasteable assurance that our faith is in him, that it's real, that we've come to believe in someone as solid as the bread, as real as the cup. And now we need no other argument. We need no other plea, no other testimony. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My faith has found a resting place not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. My heart is leaning on the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. And I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Do you believe that? So remember and rejoice when you take the bread and the cup. And then if you think that you are secure in a mother's love, wait until you run into the arms of Jesus, to whom every mother's love bears witness to. Jesus, God said in Isaiah 49, a mother may forget you, but I will never forget you, and I will never fail you. Well, let's move on from the testimony of truth to meditating on the wonderful testimony of Jesus, the Son of God. The true testimony, and now the wonderful testimony about the majesty and glory of the Son of God. Verse 25. Did you read it again with me? Or listen. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose, that the world itself could not contain the books that were. I don't think there's such a lovely concluding sentence in a piece of literature in all the world. The old English pastor Matthew Henry said, at this point, John the writer now sounds like an orator who takes the words of the writer of Hebrews after describing many acts of faith through history by ordinary people, and he says, what more will I say, because time would fail to tell you everything. And when we see John write these lines of Jesus Christ, when we think on Jesus Christ, it is as T.S. Eliot describes in Little Giddings in the Four Quartets. When you meditate on the wonders of Jesus and on the majesty of the Son of God, we shall not cease our exploration. And the end of all our exploring of Christ will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time and to start again. There's no end to exploring the glory and the love of Christ. There's no boundary to His love. There's no border to His grace. There's no depth to His mercy. There's no height to His forgiveness. There's no limit to His love. There's no one like Christ. For the world itself could not contain the book to be written about everything that is about Him. Oh, John has written this. He has written in the first half of the book, and he says, there are seven signs that point to Jesus, but there are more. These are the signs. The signs are the pointer, but Jesus is the point. Well, think about him again, briefly. In the first sign near the end of a wedding feast, Jesus wine the Napa Valley makes in a year, and Jesus did it in a moment. That was the sign, but what was the point? Well, Jesus kicks off his ministry with wine at a wedding, revealing that the Old Testament promised one has finally come, and that with his arrival, a new creation is starting over again. That Jesus, the one through whom all things were made, is now making everything new. Water into wine, old things new, saints to sinners. And this first miracle is a miracle of joy, a harbinger, an anticipation of the grand end of the story, where Jesus plays the master of ceremonies in heaven when He girds Himself and serves us finally at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The first miracle is a preview to what He's doing at the end of the age. He's the Messiah, the Creator, the Bridegroom. And the second sign, Jesus heals a man's son who was lying at death's door a day's journey away. Jesus never saw him. He never did a telehealth visit. He never saw the boy dying at death's door. And He healed him with justice. That was the sign. But what was the point? That Jesus' word gives power to give life. That Jesus not only gives a life-giving word, but He is God's final life-giving word. And the third sign in chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. His only hope was superstition about the healing powers of a first century spa that gurgled with fresh water every now and again. Jesus healed him. That was the sign, but what was the point? With those who have eyes to see, they look through the miracle and they hear how when the Messiah came, a prophet said that when the Messiah comes, the lame man will leap like a deer when the waters break forth. Messiah is here. Here is Jesus. Another miraculous moment meant to move us into belief about His majesty and His glory. And the fourth sign, Jesus feeds a hungry crowd of more than 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, if there are 7 items at your Mother's Day gathering today, I bet you can't feed whoever shows up if it's just 5 this and 2 of this. But Jesus filled full a crowd of over 5,000 people until they wanted no more, and they pushed the basket away with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That was the sign. What was the point? that Jesus is the bread from heaven that satisfies. He's the only one who can meet the deepest longings and questions of your heart. He not only gives bread, that Jesus is the bread. And the fifth sign, Jesus sends his disciples into a perfect, terrible storm at midnight. At their most desperate moment, when they're almost ready to die, Jesus walks on the rollicking waves like you would walk on carpet, and he declares to frightened men, "It is I, don't be afraid." That's the sign. What's the point? Well, when Jesus tells them, "It is I," he's using the very phrase that God used when he spoke to Moses when he was afraid. Jesus is declaring, God said he's the I am. I now am the I am, the very Son of God. John has two more signs, two more miraculous moments meant for us to behold the majesty and glory of Jesus. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who's been born blind. And he heals them not only by speaking to him like he did that young boy in chapter 4, but Jesus heals this man born blind by spitting him in the mud and then pasting the mud onto his eyes, and the man sees again. That's the sign. What's the point? That Jesus is the powerful creator, the one who brings light from darkness. Indeed, he not only created light from darkness, he is light himself. And then John 11. Comes the high point of part one of John's. Jesus goes to the funeral of a friend named Lazarus. And though Lazarus has been dead for days, and you would have turned away from the stench of his decaying body, through a veil of tears, Jesus calls forth Lazarus from the dead. That was the sign. What was the point? That Jesus not only gives life, that he is life. That Jesus not only gives resurrecting life, but that he is resurrecting life. And he turns to Mary, even before it's happened, and says, "Do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe this? For whoever believes in me will never die." And the question comes at all of us this morning as well. The risen Christ, from the Word of God, among his gathered people, says to you the same thing. Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? I don't give life, I am life. Do you believe this? Don't you see? These are seven signs. These are pointers, but Jesus is the point. But even after all of these signs, John says, there's so much more. He is the Son of God who brings new creation joy. His word not only saves life, but he is the life-saving word. He not only heals life, he is the life-healing word. He not only gives bread, he is the bread. He not only is, he's the great I am. He not only gives light to the blind, he is the light. He not only gives resurrection, he is resurrection life. And now John is saying, and I've not even told you half of what he's like or half of what he's done. I've not even begun to tell you that Jesus is more wonderful than you can possibly know. He's a better Savior than you know. There's more to say. Even as we come to the end of John, I think we hear the words of Job 26:14 sound in our ears. Indeed, these are but the outer fringes of his ways. How faint is the whisper we hear of him, but who can understand the full thunder of all of his power? You haven't even begun to know who he is. Indeed, Matthew Henry writes that if we wrote it out, such a large and over history that never was, such as would jostle out all other writings and leave no room for them, what volumes would be filled with Christ's prayers had we recorded he made and those all-night intercessions? Much more of all his sermons and meetings with people, his miracles, his cures, his labors, all his sufferings, it would have been an endless thing to write them all down. That means, friends, that Jesus told more parables than you know. He did more miracles than we know. And that he loves you more than you know. That his heart was broken more than you know. That he was forsaken by his Father on the cross more than you know. That he suffered in the place of sinners more than you know. That he's a greater Savior more than you know. That there's more truth in him than you realize. That he's more loving. He's also holier than you know. He's more just. He's more severe and just in his justice than you know. For if God punished his own Son on the cross in the place of sinners, what do you think he will unleash on you if you go into life apart from his Son? And this at last, there's the greatest sign in John's book. He's given us seven signs, but the final part of the book gives us two more greatest signs that Jesus really is the anointed Son of God, that he's the sinless Savior, that He's the great I Am, that He's the altogether lovely one who died in the place of people like you and people like me. The book opened with the shaggy prophet, John, not John the writer, but John the one who baptized, and he bore witness the word that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And as John's book ends, over half of it ends describing Jesus dying as the Passover Lamb in the place of sinful people like you and like me. Over half of it. I don't know if you remember the story in Genesis 22 where God gave Abraham an animal to spare Isaac at the last moment. But Jesus not only gives a lamb to rescue us at the last moment, He is the Lamb who's going to rescue us. Jesus doesn't give a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. In the story of the Bible, that at the cross, God is not giving us a lamb with four legs and white wool. At the cross, God is giving us a lamb with two arms and two legs and a naked body and a gash in His side. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. And John says, do you believe this? Will you believe this? And then 3 days later, there's the ninth sign, because what raising Lazarus was accomplished, that Jesus is the Son of God, He's the Lamb of God who suffered in the place of people like you and me. He died, He was buried, and on the third day He rose again to prove it. And Mary doubted it at first, and Peter and John and all the disciples doubted it at first. But in time, they all came to believe. And Thomas, a Jew, says something that if it's not true is blasphemous and he should die. He says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says, Thomas, you have believed because you've seen my wounds. But blessed are those who believe having not seen any of this. Have you been blessed by that promise of Christ? You can be. You can be today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your truth. Turn from your life. Turn from your own understanding. Admit your need and lay all of your hope on the Lamb of God who's risen and reigning at the right hand of the Father. Now, we might think that when John says, you know, there are many other things that Jesus did that were they to be written, all the books couldn't contain them. We might think, that John is engaging in a bit of literary hyperbole. But one scholar says, not so. The stylistic and theological care of this historian throughout the work argues against that type of suggestion of mere hyperbole. The Jesus to whom he bears witness is not only the obedient Son and risen Lord, He's the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. And if all His deeds were described, the world would be a very small, inadequate library indeed. And even after all the glory of His majesty, John says there's even more. And one person writes, that means the story is larger than John or we can imagine. That John's effort, while glorious for us to read, pales in comparison to the glory of the person his story actually describes. And John ends his book called to believe in Jesus alone. And it's not the end of anybody's journey with Christ, but it's only the beginning. For John's last words, writes Bruce Milne, underline there's no limit to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no limit. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It reaches to the highest star and down to the lowest hell. And now, and I'm also C.S. Lewis at the end of the last battle. The term is over. The book is over. But the holidays have begun. Death has been defeated. But this is morning. You spoke to Peter and John after the early morning breakfast. He no longer looked to them like a rabbi. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that we cannot speak the truth of all of them, but the book of Acts describes a few of them. And for us, at the end of John, at the end of his true tale of the Son of God, we can most truly say that all who put their trust in him alone shall happily live forever after. But for Peter and John, for you, me today, as the book ends, this is only the beginning of the real story. Because all of our life in this world, all our adventures on earth are but the cover and the title page. And the end of John 21 is the beginning of chapter 1 of the great story in which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. And even still, there's more glory, more love for those who know Him. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? You too can be the disciple whom Jesus loved. Put all your hope in Him.